If you'll open your Bibles with me, please, the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and beginning with verse 32. We're going to read from verse 32 to verse 46. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And they were come to the place which is called Calvary. They there crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, saying, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God? See, thou art in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you are almighty and all worthy and all powerful and all worthy of all of our praise. And Lord, that it is only in you that we have strength and knowledge and wisdom. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit will overshadow me this day. Pray, Lord, that the words that are spoken will be fit and spoken according to your word. Lord, that they will go out according to your word and touch lives and shall not return unto me void, but, Lord, they will accomplish that for which you have sent them. We pray now the anointing upon the hearts and the ears and upon this speaker now, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In verse 46, it says, And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We are here today going to discuss the final words of our Jesus Christ before his death. To do this adequately, we need to see the entire perspective as it was seen that day on Calvary, and as it was recorded in the four Gospels. So briefly, let's take a parallel view of the other verses from the other three Gospels. In Matthew, we find this same verse paralleled in chapter 27, verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Mark says in chapter 15, verse 37, And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30 says, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All four Gospels declare that after Jesus had been given the vinegar by the soldier, that he made a statement. Three of them said he cried out in a loud voice. And John simply says, he said. So it is clear that something was said, and most probably said in a loud voice. John's account is very much written in the matter-of-fact tone, that it seems he did not instill a lot of emotion into the events, although it is evident that John was moved by emotions, he seems to have kept them out of the account in his writing. So if we make the assumption that the loud outcry of our Lord was the declaration, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, then what was the last statement recorded by John? It is finished. Why is this not recorded by the others? Imagine with me for a moment the scene at Calvary. The crowds who had followed the procession from the city up to the little hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was not the only one crucified that day, so there must have been the families of the two thieves there. And there are always those who would gather just to see the spectacle of a crucifixion. You know, the rubberneckers, the gawkers, the onlookers, the gorymongers, all of the people, the perverted, degenerated people of the world that are looking for something bad in someone else. Like our news stories, like our TV news. It's all bad news. And why? Because our society is looking for bad things. The same thing happened then. And I'm sure there were a lot of people at Calvary that day just there to witness the death of three men. Just to see the nails driven into their hands and into their feet. And to see that cross raised up and dropped into the ground, and just to see them agonizing in suffering and pain. So there was a throng there that day. And then there were those that I'm sure that were weeping over the death of Christ because he had touched their lives. Mary Magdalene was there. We'll see later as we get into another verse, we'll see that she was there, agonizing over the death of Jesus. And all the people that Jesus had touched in and around Jerusalem, surely some of them would have come. Surely some. But just imagine, here we are at Calvary, and we have this crowd that has gathered. And then, of course, there was the centurions and the other soldiers that were set with the responsibility of the crucifixion and the responsibility of crowd control. And then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And no doubt other family members had accompanied their mother to this point, Jesus' mother, to this place. And the disciples were there too. Well, all but Judas, who had taken his life after the betrayal of Christ. We find that account in Matthew 27:5, where he went out and hanged himself. But yet today they're trying to tell us in the news that no, Judas was just doing what Jesus told him to. Well, if Jesus was just doing what Jesus told him to, he wouldn't have hanged himself. Judas betrayed Christ, and he hanged himself. But wait, where were the rest of the disciples? They were there, but where were they? Were they right up in the front? Were they pressing into things, trying to find a way to help and to rescue their Lord? Where was the impetuous Peter? You know, the one who had eagerly drawn his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to protect Jesus from the guards who had come to arrest him. Where was he now? Where was he now when Jesus was hanging on the cross, nails being driven into his hands and into his feet, agonizing in pain, with a crown of thorns on his head, blood dripping down from his body from the whipping and the lashing and the mocking and the beatings that he had taken? Where was Peter now? Where was he? Well, Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus told him he would during the trials. Before the cock crowed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And he wept and he mourned because he had failed even to do such a small thing. So where were they now? Where were the disciples, all the rest of the disciples? I believe they were there. They had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had been with him and living and walking with him and eating with him and talking with him and fishing with him and sharing the ministry and seeing the miracles. They had been with him for 3 years. So I believe they were there. But where were they exactly? Well, I believe they were exactly where most of us would be. Hiding in the crowd. Hiding. Afraid. afraid to be associated with this man who was about to die for a crime of treason. And we knew it wasn't. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. But yet he was about to die. And I believe that we would have been afraid, just as the disciples were. And they were hiding. They had come, but they were afraid. They were afraid that by the association that they would be hauled into the same punishment simply because they had followed after him, they had believed in his teachings, and because they inspired to be like him. Yes, they were there. They were there, but they were not making it publicly known. And I believe we would have been in the same place. Let's be honest. I believe we would have been in the same place. We would have been afraid. We would have been afraid. That was pre-Calvary. We know a lot more now than we did then. But we'll get there. So I believe they were there, and I believe they were hiding in the crowds, because they didn't want to be seen. But they wanted to be there so they could record and see what had happened and be there to witness what was coming to pass. Almost in disbelief. How could this really be happening to Jesus? The Son of God, the very Son of God that we have been following for these past 3 years. How could it happen? No, I believe that they were really in shock. More in shock than in fear. How could this really happen? Imagine. It was almost too much for them to believe. Only 1 week before, on what we call Palm Sunday, this Sunday for us, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem riding upon an ass that had never had a man sat upon it. He was riding into Jerusalem in triumph, with the crowds thronging about him, laying palm branches across his path, in honor and in praise and in glory and in such great circumstance. Pomp and circumstance, we hear it today. The royalty. He was riding into Jerusalem like a king. Just 1 week before. Less than a week before. On Palm Sunday. He was riding into Jerusalem in honor. In honor. He was being praised by so many of all the people that he had been touched, that he had touched their lives. Those that he had healed from the sick. He had restored sight to the blind. He'd made the lame to walk again. He'd cast out demons and evil spirits. And he had even raised the dead. How could this be happening to Jesus? How could it be happening to this man who had touched so many lives and done so many miracles and wonderful things? Yes, so much was done. So very, very much had been done. The miracles were so many and so often and so astounding. How could this be happening? How could he be on a cross? How could he be being nailed to a cross on Calvary to die? Why didn't the multitude rise up to defend him? Why didn't all the people that he had touched their lives, why didn't they rise up and rebel and say, no, 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 you can't let this happen? Why didn't they rise up? The disciples, well, how could they defend him? They couldn't do it alone. I mean, they were too few and too weak and too frightened and too confused. You see, they had not understood what the Lord had been telling them during these 3 years. When he told them that he must be raised up as the Lamb of God for the remission of sins, and that his pure blood would be poured out upon the altar as an atonement for the sins of men. They couldn't understand because it was a mystery to them, hidden from them until the appointed time when all of prophecy would be fulfilled. So here we are at Calvary. with the multitudes gathered to witness the death by crucifixion of three men, two convicted thieves, and one man who was declared blameless by the courts. Blameless? Blameless, you say? Yes, he was declared blameless by the courts and still being put to death. Well, blameless by the courts and still being put to death, how can that be? How can any innocent man be declared by the courts innocent and still be put to death? This can't be. Something is wrong with this picture. Well, let's review. Let's go back and look at what happened after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. Briefly, let's go through the process of how this innocent man was brought from a garden of prayer to the hill of death. In Matthew 26, verses 29 or 59 to 66 says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus, so they could put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow,'" said, speaking of Jesus, "'said, this fellow, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it back up in 3 days.' And the high priest rose up and he said unto Jesus, 'Answers thou nothing? Do you not say anything? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' And then Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" Now who is the they? The they are the rest of the elders and all of the council. "And he is guilty of death for blasphemy." Where's the blasphemy? He said, "You have said it." How is that blasphemy? But the priest didn't have the authority to sentence a man to death. Not under the Roman law. So they had to take him to the Roman courts, and they had to get the Roman courts to agree to put this man to death. So they take him to Pilate, the governor. And we go down to Luke chapter 23, verses 2 to 4. And they began to accuse him before Pilate. They're accusing him before Pilate. These priests are accusing him before Pilate. Said, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate answered him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." According to the hearing at the high priest chamber, he was being accused of blasphemy. Now he's before Pilate, and the priests are now saying that he is perverting the nations and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Lies, lies, and more lies. More false accusations. But even in the false accusations, Pilate says, "I see no fault in this man. He's an innocent man." So Pilate couldn't see a reason to put him to death and to grant the priest request. So Pilate's looking for a way out. Well, they heard that Jesus was from Galilee. Well, Galilee, under the Galilee, the, Jesus was a Galilean from Galilee, and Galilee was under the rule of Herod, because all these little mini kingdoms under the Roman Empire. So Pilate was the governor over the entire region, but Herod was over Galilee. So Pilate says, well, hey, I got a way out. I'll send him to Herod. And I'll let Herod deal with it, because he's from Galilee, so we'll give jurisdiction back to Herod. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. So the priest escort Jesus, and off they go, and they end up at Herod's court. We move on down to verse 8 through 12 in Luke 23, and we say, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season. He'd been waiting to see him. He wanted to see Jesus. He'd wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He wanted to see Jesus because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned Jesus in many words, but he answered him nothing. In other words, Jesus was quiet again, was silent. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Now they're getting really, really, really strong in their accusations. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So Pilate and Herod had been at a war. They'd been having this political war, because Herod, being over Galilee, and Pilate, being the regional governor, were having a little conflict on who had authority over what. So they were constantly battling back and forth. So they were enemies. Well, when Herod receives Jesus from Pilate, he took that as a peace offering from Pilate, because, hey, Pilate's finally come around now. He's giving me the authority of my people like I'm supposed to have. And Herod then says, well, hey, I can't put him to death. I don't see anything wrong with putting him to death, but I will put him to shame. I'll put him to shame, and then I'll send him back to Pilate and let Pilate take care of it. Put him to naught. The Bible uses the word, put him to naught. Well, they began by mocking him and arraying him in this gorgeous robe. Now, there's several different arguments here. According to the Jewish customs, the gorgeous robe would have been a white raiment, a white garment, a white kingly robe. And according to the Roman law, it was a purple robe. So he may have had a white robe or a purple robe. I mean, later on in scriptures, we know that he had a purple robe, but at this point in time, it may have even been a white robe that was later changed. But the fact was that he was given a robe as a mockery of a kingship. And that then he was brutally put to naught. And then sent back to Pilate. And Luke 23:15, Pilate's comment was, based on the report from Herod, says, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death has been done unto you. So in other words, Herod could not find anything wrong worthy of death. He was an innocent man in Herod's court. Now Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, and Herod was fearful that Jesus had become John the Baptist resurrected, because of all the things that he had heard. And that's why he wanted to meet with Jesus. That's why he was looking forward to meeting with Jesus. Well, when he met with Jesus, what he wanted was he wanted to see the miracles. Now, Herod could have gone out in Galilee while Jesus was out ministering, and he could have witnessed all kinds of miracles as Jesus performed them in the regions around Galilee. But Herod didn't want to do that. Herod wanted Jesus to come into his court in shackles and then to perform as a court jester, to perform miracles at his whim to entertain Herod. Well, Jesus refused to do that. Just as we shouldn't be flaunting the gifts that God has given us just out here just to make a show and a public show of ourselves. The gifts that God has given us to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to ourselves. And Jesus refused to give Herod the court jester that he wanted. And Herod was infuriated. So Herod agreed to put him at naught and to torture him. And if you look at this, the abuse of Christ began in the court of Herod. In the court of Herod, the abuse began. And then from there, from the guards of Herod who had began this abuse, it was carried over and transferred over to the guards in the court of Pilate, where Jesus was continually abused and abased. But when Jesus gets back to Pilate, still no guilt has been found. And he comes back to Pilate. When he shows up at Pilate, now Pilate comes out and sits on the throne, or sits on his judgment seat. But as he comes out to sit on the judgment seat, he gets a message. And the message comes from his wife. The message is found in Matthew 27 and verse 19. And it says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, when Pilate was set down, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in dream because of him. So Pilate's being warned through the dreams that his wife had had that this was a just man. There is nothing wrong with this man. There is no ill in this man. There is no crime in this man. This is an innocent man. And Pilate believes that. Pilate had already declared that he found nothing wrong in this man, that this man was an innocent man. And now he's got the confirmation from the dreams of his wife that this is an innocent man. But the scribes, or the Pharisees and the priests, continue to press Pilate to put him to death and to press him and to press him. Well, Pilate has to find a way out. This is an innocent man. I can't put an innocent man to death. So how do I get out of this? How can I get out? He knows that he can't. He doesn't want to put an innocent man to death. So he says, well, I have a solution. Because of the time and the season, he was allowed as the governor to release unto the people, just by his own authority, to release and pardon one man from prison. So he says, well, I can bring out a notorious criminal that everyone knows is a notorious wicked man and put him up against Jesus and say, give you a choice. You can have this wicked, despicable man in Barnabas and Barabbas, or you can have Jesus in whom I find no ill and no wrong. So he brings him out. He brings him to the public and the public to give them a choice. But the priests had predicted this, had known this was going to happen, and they had heard the rumors in the stirring. So they'd gone and stirred up the crowd. And they bring the crowd to a point of riot. So when Barabbas comes out and Jesus comes out and Pilate comes out and says, do you want to have Barabbas or do you want to have Jesus? The crowd riles up and says, give me Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Well, it backfired on Pilate. His plan had backfired. He thought that he had a way out to release the innocent man and still not have to make a decision. Well, he found that there was no way for him to get around it. He had to make a decision. He could have stood for what was right, and he could have said, there is no ill in this man, there is no sin in this man, there is no crime in this man, and released him. He could have done that. But if he had done that, he would have had a riot, a civil uprising, because the priests had stirred up the crowd. A civil unrest, a civil uprising in the city of Jerusalem would have been heard all the way back to Rome. And the Roman Empire would not tolerate a governor who could not control his people. So now Pilate is in a real political nightmare. If he releases the innocent man, which is his duty under the law, he has a riot which could cost him his governorship and possibly his life. So, In verse 24 of chapter 27, Pilate saw that he could not prevail, he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, a riot was taking place. So he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I'm not going to put him to death. But he said, see ye to it. So he's sitting there washing his hands in the symbolism that I am innocent and saying, you put him to death if you want. You have my blessing to do it, but I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man, this just man in Jesus. So again, Jesus is declared innocent and just. So the guards of Pilate continue to abuse and to beat and to basically destroy the body of Christ. By the time that Christ took up that cross to walk up that lonely road, the way of suffering, to the little hill called Calvary, his body had been beaten and lashed with a whip and torn and bleeding. I find it that it would be very difficult, even for Mary, the mother of Jesus, to have recognized the tortured body of Jesus as he carried that cross up that road to the hill of Calvary. But still he went. And he gets to to Calvary, and when he's on the cross, hanging between two thieves, there is one more time that he is declared innocent. It's found in Luke 23, verse 40 and 41. And the two thieves are hanging there on the cross, and the first thief starts belittling Christ and saying, if you be the Son of God, then bring yourself down and take us with you. And the other thief cries back out, says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed are justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, speaking of Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. So here we are back at Calvary, witnessing the death of an innocent man. An innocent man that we have followed for the past 3 years, and who 1 week ago we had expected that he would become the new king of our world and set all things in proper order. 1 week. It had been less than 1 week, and we had come into Jerusalem expecting that Jesus would become the king of our world and that all things would be put into right order and that all things would be made right. Just 1 week. We, as his followers, would then be lifted up into positions with him in his ruling courts. So we would get something out of this too. Good for us. Man, we're really built up. A week ago, we're all excited because we're going to be put in positions of authority in this new kingdom because Jesus is now the king. He's coming in and going to be the king, and we're going to be ruling with him in his courts. Was this what we had been expecting? Is this what we were seeking? Is this what we are still seeking today? Is this still why we're serving the Lord? Is this the reason why we call ourselves Christians? Yes, the Bible says that, yes, that we're going to rule with him. Yes, we are. But is that why we're doing the things that we do? Is that why we are serving our Lord Jesus? Is this what we're seeking? We need to be very cautious as to what we are seeking in our walk with the Lord. If our motives are for our own personal glory or our own personal gain, then we will have a shocking awakening to reality someday. And that reality will be much different than what we think it's going to be. But here the disciples had been given the shock almost beyond reason. They were hiding in the crowd in shock and amazement and confusion over what had transpired just this last few hours. But they were there. And they were there and they were hidden in the crowds, watching and listening and hoping beyond hope that Jesus would come down from that cross. That he would come down from the cross and prove our expectations of him as the ruler of this new order. Hoping beyond hope that he would come down and prove us. Prove the expectations we had were right. To prove that our vision of this new kingship, this new kingdom, this new rule, this new order would be right. But alas, this was not what happened. We're becoming more and more confused as we stand in this crowd because our plan, our vision, our thoughts, what we expected is not coming to happen. It's not happening. It's not happening our way. Well, praise God that our plan didn't happen at Calvary. Praise God that the plans of men did not happen at Calvary. Because if Jesus had come down off that cross and taken kingship over the world at that moment in time, we would all be lost and without hope for all eternity. It was God's plan that had to be fulfilled. To redeem us to the Father, there must be shedding of blood. For there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So it was God's plan, and nothing would stop it. And nothing could stop it. God had loved us so much that from the very foundation of the earth, He had prepared the plan that would rescue us from our corrupt and degraded selves and bring us back into right fellowship with Him. Now, aren't we glad? Aren't you glad that the plans of men didn't happen that day at Calvary? Aren't you glad that the disciples' wish and desire that He would come down off the cross? If we were there, wouldn't we be wishing that too? Wouldn't we be longing for this man that we'd served for 3 years, this man that we had seen the power of God in? Wouldn't we be desiring him to come down off that cross? But aren't you glad he didn't? So here we are back at Calvary. And our plans aren't happening. God's plan is happening. But we still can't see it. Still hidden from us. But in the midst of this, Christ is hanging on that cross in agonizing pain. Yes, he was man. He felt our pain. He felt the pain of the lashes. He felt the pain of the thorns in his brow. He felt the pain of the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. He felt the pain. But still hanging on that cross, he looks out. Now we're hiding. We're hiding in the crowd because we don't want to be recognized. We don't want to suffer that fate. So we're hiding in the crowd. We're keeping ourselves kind of in the shadows so that we don't become recognized and become convicted by association. But here we are. And Jesus calls out one from the crowd. Jesus looks out and he saw and he called. You see, we cannot hide from the Master's all-seeing eye. There will be a time in each of our lives when God will look out into the crowd of our life and call you by name. He will call you out and he will give you an assignment that, one, we're not worthy of, and two, this assignment will challenge us and draw us outside of our comfort zone. Now, why would he do that? Well, you see, he has a purpose for us. Even when we do not feel worthy or capable to perform it, he has a purpose for each and every one of us. So just as Jesus did at Calvary, in our weakened state, he will call us out. Let's look. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, most scholars would believe that the disciple that we're referring to here is John. But it could have been any of the disciples. It could have been any of us. In fact, it is all of us at some point in time in our life. At some point, Jesus is going to call us out and he is going to say to us, Behold, and then give us a task. Behold thy mother. Behold thy calling. Behold thy gifts. Behold the challenge I have for you. Behold and give you a task. He's going to call you out of a crowd when you don't feel like you're worthy to be called out. He's going to call you out when you're in your weakened state, when you're living in confusion and fear, and he's still going to call you out and say, Behold, and give you a task. We must be willing to obey. Just as the disciple whom he loved took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home that very hour, we must be willing to instantly obey. We each will be given a task to perform, and that task must be taken into our home. This is to say that it must become an integrated part of our everyday life, every single day, for the rest of our life. It must be taken into our home, into the place where we live and dwell and have our being. It must become part of our life. It must become an integral, important part of our life, because we will be called out. And Jesus will see us even when we're hiding in the shadows, even when we're trying to be a shadow in the shadow and not be seen, even when we don't want anyone to know that we're a Christian, even when all around us are saying, well, it's not going to be good if they know what I am, so I've got to be quiet. Christ is going to call out and say, Speak. And you're going to have to speak. You're going to have to come out. So this helps us to see why John's account may be a little different from the other accounts, because John now is at the foot of the cross. He has been called out, and he is up front. He is with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is now John's mother by the command of Christ. So John is up close, and he can hear what maybe others couldn't hear. So he's standing up close and he could hear all the words, including the final words of Christ, It is finished. These were the three words that began the cosmic events that shook the very foundation of the earth. The rocks began to break and to cry out, and to worship God because men wouldn't worship him. The veil was rent from top to bottom. The earth was shaken at that moment in time when Jesus cried out, or when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. He died. So here we have it. After all of the prophecy that had been foretold was completed, all the prophecy was fulfilled leading up to the death of the Messiah, the final words of Christ were these: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And then Jesus gave up the ghost. Literally speaking, Jesus made a free will choice and gave up the ghost and died at that very moment on the cross. He did not linger and bleed to death or die from suffocation like most die in crucifixions. No, he chose to give his life for the atonement of our sin. Jesus knew when he gave up his place in heaven to enter into the womb of Mary that his purpose was to live a sinless life amidst all the temptations that are common to man, and then to die as the spotless, perfect sacrifice of atonement. He knew that he must fulfill all of the law and keep all of the commandments of God, and that he would face every temptation common to man, and that he must not fall to any of those temptations. He knew, and still he came. He knew what he had to do, and still he came. He knew, and he still went through the fire for you and for me. He knew, and he still suffered the agonizing pain and the torment. He knew. Yes, he knew. He knew the plan of God. And he knew all the things that he must be completed prior to his death. He knew every bit of prophecy. He knew every single thing that had to be done to be complete, to be finished before he could die. He knew what must be done. He knew also that God would have to turn his face from him, and that for a brief moment in time, he would be without the fellowship of the Father. Because God cannot look upon sin. That's what had caused the rift. That's what had caused the divide between man and God, was sin. And God cannot look upon sin. So because God could not look upon sin, Jesus knew that when sin was placed upon him and he became sin for you and me, that God would have to turn his face from Jesus. And that Jesus would be totally alone. Totally alone without God for that brief moment in time. How horrible that must have been for the Son of God to be totally loathed and despised by the Father in heaven, because now he was sin. And the Father despised sin. So the Father had to turn his back on Jesus, turn his face and not look upon him. And Jesus was alone. But still, Jesus came. And he lived that sinless life. And he freely became sin for all of us. And he died an innocent man on the cross of shame to redeem us to the love of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The final prayer of Christ. The prayer of salvation. The prayer of our salvation. For at this point in time, Jesus had already taken our sin upon him, and the face of God had been turned from him. Because Jesus had already cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the face of God had already turned from him. So here in his final moment, he cries out this final prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Even though God could not look upon his sin, his son, at this point in time, because of the sin that he had become for us, God the Father was still listening. He could still hear the final prayer of Jesus. This was the only hope that Jesus had, and it is still to this day the only hope that we have. God still listens for the desperate cry, the prayerful cry of the sinner. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Is this your cry? Is this your final desperate cry? It is the only prayer that will save you. Jesus gave himself and allowed his blood to be poured out so that the Father could look upon us and restore fellowship to him. Then Jesus said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. It is finished. The work of salvation is finished. But if we do not accept it, if we turn our back on it, if we scoff at it, or we ridicule it, it cannot help us. Jesus has done all that was required. All that is needed is now in place. The rest is up to us. We, too, have a choice. Our choice. Accept the atoning work of Christ or reject it. It is up to us. It's our choice. We have a free will choice to choose. This plan, this gift, this atonement has been freely offered by the work of Christ. By the death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of his blood, the agony and the torment that he endured for us to buy our salvation, to pay for our iniquities, to restore us unto the Father. This gift has been freely offered to us. But offered will not save you. For this gift to work, for this plan of salvation to work, it must be accepted. Accepted by each and every one. Individually accepted. The plan is in place. The blood has been shed. Has been poured out upon the altar. And Jesus now sits on the right hand of the Father to make intercession. To be our advocate. To say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Father. He's one of mine." But we have to accept the plan. We have to be willing to cry out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Will you accept Jesus and what he has already done for you? Will you make that your prayer? Will you accept it? The gift, the work, the atonement? Will you allow the death of an innocent man to buy your salvation? You see, you can't do it on your own. You can't live a sinless life. You can't live the perfect life. You can't keep the commandments of the Old Testament. You can't live under the law and survive. The law will not save you, but the gift of Jesus will. The shedding of his blood will. Will you make this your cry? Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. Will you accept the work that Jesus has done for you in your life? Will you accept it? Will you answer the call when he calls you out of the crowd and he says, "Behold, I have a place for you"? Will you accept it? You have a choice. You have a choice. This day you have a choice. You can make the choice today and live in a glorious, victorious life with knowing that you've been restored unto the love of the Father. Or you can reject it. It's the only two options you have, to accept it or to reject it. The choice is yours. Let us pray. Dear Father, under thy hands I commend my spirit. Take control of my life, Lord. I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I have fallen short. I admit that I am so undone. But Father, you sent your Son to live a complete, full, and sinless life, that he might become that atoning sacrifice for me. Lord, I accept the gift. I accept the atoning blood. I accept the blood of Jesus that was poured out as a remission for my sins. Come into my life now, Lord. Make your abode in my heart. Live in me, and let me live for you from this day forward, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.